Want your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31 this evening. 1 Samuel 31. Woody Allen, that great theologian, once said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Unfortunately, neither Alan nor we will be afforded the luxury of skipping our own deaths, unless, of course, Jesus returns first. But I suppose we can all sympathize with his sentiments. Especially for Christians, facing the reality of death really doesn't hold any terror. But going through the experience of death concerns us because we don't know what to expect. And for the most part, we have little control over that. What will death be like? Well, if I were to ask you that question tonight, you could probably come up with some pretty solid answers based on biblical thanatology. You know what that is? It's the study of death from a biblical perspective. And I know that you've probably read the Word of God enough and studied it enough to know some good answers to give about death. You could say, for example, based on the teachings of Jesus and Paul, among others, that death is the temporary cessation of bodily existence, but it is not the end of personal existence. The soul or the spirit lives on, according to the Bible. And you'll still have some kind of conscious awareness. We won't simply cease to be or enter into a phase of soul sleep, as some have argued in the past. You'd also be right to say that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better than any condition we'd experience here on earth. Now, you've heard that at countless funerals, haven't you? You've heard those verses, and they're true. You would also be able to prove, I would imagine, that while death is the direct result of God's judgment on human sin, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, reversed the curse so that our final destiny is not death, but bodily resurrection too, and continued existence, eternal existence on earth. The new earth in specially changed bodies. But while such truths are vitally important and encouraging, most of us are also concerned with more practical, personal matters. We don't want to just know what happens at death. We want to know, what is my death going to be like? Well, once again, I'm afraid that we don't have a lot of control over that, which is why some people want to resort to the ungodly extremes of things like euthanasia and doctor-assisted suicide, because they feel like that in that way at least they will have some control. But God's Word does give us teaching, both by precept and example, of how to die a good death. That is to say, there are questions we can ask and plans we can make over the course of our earthly lives that ensure that when we do die, we will do so in a way that Christ is exalted in our bodies. And that's another thing that Paul told the Philippians. I think some guidance in this area can be drawn from the otherwise tragic story of the demise of King Saul in this 31st chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, you've noticed that this is the last chapter of volume 1 of this two-volume Old Testament narrative, which was originally one book. The only reason it was divided is because it was too long to fit onto one scroll, okay? So they had to divide it into two. This will also be the last sermon I'm going to preach, at least for a while, in this section of the Bible. If you remember, way back in January, we began this series entitled, "Who is Worthy to be King?" And what we've discovered is it certainly wasn't Saul. It wasn't, or it isn't, specifically David, although he's going to prove himself eventually to be worthy of the kingship in Israel. But I've told you to keep your gospel lenses on, because all of this is pointing forward to one who will come in David's line. And we've seen that all throughout these chapters. Well, this chapter brings to a rather bitter close the sad life and reign of Israel's first monarch. And in one sense, it invites us to reflect again on the contrast between these two men anointed at God's command. First Samuel, and then, or Saul rather, and then David. So how do we ensure that we die a good death? Can we really learn what our death will and should be like from this otherwise tragic story? Well, I believe that we can, and I want you to follow along as I read the first few verses of this final chapter. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the other men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. Let's pause right there for just a moment and have a word of prayer. Father, we pray for your help tonight in understanding not only what this story means and meant in its original context, but Lord, what it means for us and how we truly can see in its contours the way that we're to live now so that when it comes our time to die, we will do so in a way that glorifies you. I pray that all that we have gleaned from this wonderful book in your word, the contrasts that we've seen, the lessons we've learned, the cautionary tales that we've heard would all now come together and we'd be able to see that our only hope is in Christ, the one who fulfilled all of these images and more. So I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, let your Spirit show us the depths of your word, and more than that, would you help us bear the fruit of his dwelling within us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, the way this chapter begins lets us know, really, that the action of the story started back when we were reading the last chapter. It's sort of like when you're watching a television program and a sudden news report comes in that used to always really gripe me as a child, you know, right in the middle of the wonderful world of Disney, back when it was a wonderful world. And they would interrupt that and there would be the president speaking or there'd be some news report about something that happened. And then by the time they got back to the original programming, you already missed what you wanted to see. But they would always say the same thing. The announcer would come on and say, "We now return to our regular programming in progress." Well, that's kind of what we get here, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, we've been thinking about what's going on in the life of David, what he's doing to recover all the losses that he experienced when the Amalekites attacked his city in his absence. And now we're told here in verse 1, the Israelites were already fighting against Israel. So we're given a few details, we're given specifically the major events that happened, and then all of the tragic details that close the story. I'm not suggesting that our deaths are going to be anything like Saul's, I hope not, but the story does prompt the questions that I want to pose to you tonight, and I think these are the things that help us to know what our deaths will be like if we are focused on the hope we have in Christ. Not all the questions, we're not going to answer all of them, but some important ones. So let me just ask three of these tonight. Number one, will your death be considered a tragedy or a triumph? Now, you don't know, you can't answer that perhaps for what's going to happen, but just consider that for a moment. Is your death, when your time comes, going to be considered by most a tragedy or a triumph? Don't get me wrong. Death in every case, in at least one sense, is a tragedy. And for every Christian, at least, we can say that death, in one sense, is always a triumph. That's why, by the way, I always urge individuals and families to maintain a biblical balance when they're planning funerals. You see, the trend today, I'm afraid, is to completely ignore the tragic, solemn element and replace it with more of a kind of lighthearted, comedic retelling of funny stories about the dear departed. And that kind of seems to be the major part of it. The dual goal, it seems to be, is to avoid as much as possible the pain of loss and to keep any kind of real serious thinking about death at arm's length. I mean, I've just seen that. I'm not sure if you would agree with that or not. Yet the Bible explicitly states in one place, I believe it's Ecclesiastes 7, that it's not just wise, it's actually better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Why? Well, Ecclesiastes gives us the answer, because it reminds every person present, this is where I'm headed to. One of these days, people are going to gather like this for me, and they're going to wheel me down to the front, and everybody's going to pass by and say, doesn't he look natural? And that's going to be it. But that's going to happen to me unless Jesus returns. We're reminded of that every time, and it's a sad thing. It's a rather frightening thing when we think about it. At least our human side is very frightened by that. It's also important to recognize, and this is something that ought to be clear at every funeral, in my opinion, although it's got to be very gently done, that the reason we have to face death at all is because of human sin. I made a commitment early on in my ministry that although I was going to be loving about it and I was going to share the hope of the gospel and the joy of the resurrection and all the rest, that every funeral I did, I would mention that death is the consequence of sin, because that's what the Bible says. The wages of sin, which we've all committed, is death. And of course, beyond that, there's also a second death, the Bible says, which is even worse than the first physical death. So it is right for us to mourn deeply that death brought on by human sin and fallenness has robbed us of the people we love. And it has ended at least the earthly life, the very good earthly life that God has given to somebody that we love. You know, early on in my ministry, when I was a young pastor, I always used to wonder why, when I would preach a funeral, everybody that was sitting out there looked up at me, and I just felt like every single person out there hated me. I could never figure that out. Now, I've since learned that sometimes people who even sit in church look that way, but I mean, this was real obvious. There was some real animosity coming my way, I felt like. Well, I finally figured it out. You're standing up in front of people, and even though you're preaching the gospel and you're telling them the truth and you're trying to comfort them in the loss of their loved one and help them to understand how they can know the hope of heaven that we've been singing about tonight, you're telling them, listen, you guys are going to be here before long, and the reason you're going to be here before long, at least in part, is because you are part of this worldwide problem called sin. And unless you repent and turn to Christ, then you're not going to have any hope, and people aren't going to be rejoicing when you're down here. So why wouldn't they look a little bit angry, right? You're telling them the people sometimes things that they don't want to hear. So all I'm saying there is, it is a tragedy. We need to let ourselves grieve and not cheapen that, not try to paper it over with just a long list of jokes. Now, having said that, let me also be quick to say that as Paul told the Philippians, Christian families and friends who grieve do not do so as the rest of the lost world, as those who have no hope, right? So there is reason to be joyful even through our tears. And there is reason to have real hope. And there's nothing at all wrong with sharing some of the humor that comes along with life. And because sometimes, let's be honest, that life is just funny. And the things that people we love say and do, sometimes we remember those things. And it does lighten the burden a little bit to be able to laugh. So there's nothing wrong with that. There ought to be, though, a scriptural blend of gravity and gladness at Christian memorial services, just as there is in worship. Don't you agree? We need to understand the seriousness of what brings us together and the pain that it causes, but at the same time, we turn our focus laser-like to Jesus and understand the joy and the hope that we can have that the rest of the world doesn't share. But you know, beyond those basic considerations, your death is likely to be viewed as either the culmination of a life spent trusting in Christ and investing in His kingdom, or as the sad conclusion of a life spent living mainly for yourself and investing in earthly things. Now, I'm not saying it'll have to be one of those two extremes. Most of us do a little of both of those things in our lives, but that's what makes this difference, what I'm calling the tragedy or the triumph. More important than what we would say, though, is what the Bible says is going to survive the fire of God's judgment. I'll give you a hint. 1 Corinthians says, by way of illustration, that the things that are going to survive are the things in our lives that represent gold, silver, precious gems, right? The things that the fire can't really touch. At the same time, it says everything else, the things that are not worthy of the Lord or that are not eternal, will be like wood, hay, and stubble. They'll burn up. Saul's death, unfortunately, was a tragedy because he died as the result of direct divine discipline. It had even been predicted by Samuel, as you recall, from beyond the grave. Saul had already been deprived of the active presence of the Holy Spirit. He was now losing the throne of Israel, again, as predicted. And in spite of past victories that he'd had with God's help, he was now dying not as a noble martyr for the cause, but as a pitiful, disobedient apostate. In fact, he had to fall on his own sword to end his life because the archers who found the chinks in his armor hadn't completely finished him off. So to ask it very bluntly of yourself tonight, let me just put it this way. Will it be said of you when the end comes, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have fought the good fight." Those are some biblical, that's some biblical terminology, isn't it? Will it be said of you that way? Or will it be said, "Well, I guess that's done. You actually gave up the fight and apparently lost." Be sure that your death, you live in such a way that your death is viewed as a victory in Christ and not a tragedy. Number two, will your death bring honor or dishonor? And specifically, I mean, will it bring honor to God or not? Because you know what? If it only brings honor to you or to your achievements or your possessions or things like that, then it's unlikely to bring much honor to the Lord at all. Your death is going to reflect the same basic reality that your life did. If it was all about you, if it was all kind of your show with a little bit of Jesus thrown in here and there whenever it was convenient or seemed appropriate to you, then something's most definitely wrong. And that's what will be remembered at your death. Now, I want to be very careful in my interpretation here because Saul and Jonathan and his brothers obviously didn't have much personal responsibility for what happened to their dead bodies after the pagan enemies got a hold of them, okay? So I'm not saying that they do. I'm not suggesting that at all. But guess what? Saul probably shouldn't have been near Gilboa in the first place, should he? He had become so focused on finding and eliminating David that he was no longer really caring about the fortunes of Israel or the fate of his family or even the glory of Israel's God. He had put all those things behind him. He was just laser obsessed with finding, hunting David and getting rid of him. And by the way, Saul's desire to have the armor bearer delivered the final blow, that was probably because Saul didn't want to have to face the ignominy of dying by his own hand. He wanted to be like those ancient kings of old, you know, the kings of the nations who died gloriously in battle at the sword of somebody else. And so that's why he first requested that. But of course, the armor bearer showed a little bit more godly fear than even Saul did, and he refused to do it. Because like David earlier, he wasn't about to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed one. It was selfish, really, on Saul's part and disingenuous to do what he did. I might venture to say that something similar can happen even to members of the Lord's church if they're not careful. You know how? Life and ministry can become more about feeding our own egos and establishing our own little kingdoms than about building up Christ's body. And that can be seen very easily in some cases. Be sure that you're where you should be, doing what the Lord has called you to do and living how you ought to live. And guess what? You'll never, ever have to worry about dying a death with dishonor. Because whenever it comes your time, you'll be doing exactly what's going to bring honor to the Lord Jesus. Well, as it was, Saul's armor became a trophy in the temple of a false god, and his headless body became an ornament dangling on the wall, city wall of his enemies. I don't know where I first heard this, but I've always liked the idea that we should be trophies of God's grace. When people look at our lives, they should say, That's an illustration of what God in His grace can do. They shouldn't look at us and say, oh, what great people those are, but rather, what a great God has transformed the lives of those people. So I like that idea about being a trophy for God's honor, but really that had nothing to do with what we see of Saul here. This was dishonor to God because a pagan god was getting the credit for overcoming God's people and even slaughtering their greatest leader here. There was no honor for Yahweh at all. These were both arrogant declarations that even the mightiest among His people were no match for their gods. Go back and read Philippians 1 sometime this week and see in particular what Paul said about glorifying God in His body, whether by life or death. Now, it's easy to see, you know, we can glorify God in our body by living for Christ, by not doing anything that would dishonor our bodies or somehow go against God's plan for our bodily existence, but it's something else altogether to think about. How do we honor God in our bodies, even if it means death? Well, here's a third and final question to consider. Will your death inspire commitment or apathy? Commitment on the part of God's people or apathy? Again, a lot of that depends as much on those we leave behind as it does on us, but you know as well as I do that we can influence others to such a degree that even our death would spur them on to greater holiness and devotion to the Lord. I mean, hopefully your life is already doing that. Your kids, your grandkids, your friends and coworkers see the way that you live your life and they say, that makes me want to serve Christ better. But do you know that even the way that we face death can sometimes become a prompt for people? I've seen it happen just recently, even in our own church. The death of somebody special, the death of someone who has lived a godly, exemplary life, has spurred their family and friends on to do greater things, maybe even to take more responsibility for the church and for ministry because of their example. Well, you'll notice that those who were closest to Saul caved in, gave up, and ran away when they found out that he was dead. They basically just backed out and surrendered their cities. And, you know, you may think, well, they didn't have much of a choice. They were militarily overwhelmed. Well, that's true, but there was not even an attempt, apparently, to stay and fight. There was complete apathy and lack of faith. You might ask then, why did the men of Jabesh-Gilead risk a nighttime recovery of the bodies? We didn't read that, so let me go back and begin at verse 8 and read the rest of this chapter to you. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, that was an honorable thing to do. Why, when so many people who were surrounding Saul just gave up, perhaps admitting that it was a fitting end to somebody who had dishonored the Lord with his life and now even in his death? Why did these men of Jabesh-Gilead risk this recovery? Well, you just have to go back to chapter 11 and remember what had happened to these men. You remember Nahash the Ammonite was oppressing this area and said, I want to enter into a covenant with you men. And they said, okay, what are the terms? And they said, well, he said, not a whole lot really. If you want to enter into a covenant with me and be safe on the border with me, then it will cost each one of you his right eyeball. Wow. When Saul heard that, he said that the Spirit rushed on him with such power that he slaughtered a yoke of oxen, sent the bloody pieces throughout Israel, and basically told everybody, if you don't want to end up like this, you come and fight with me for your brothers. And they completely, you remember, demolished the Ammonites on that occasion. Well, these men remembered the valiant efforts of Saul. back when the Spirit was still rushing upon him, and therefore, based on what had happened then, now they went ahead and they were spurred on to commitment. Even though he had fallen far since that day, they still followed his valiant example. In spite of his more recent failures, they fasted in remembrance of his former exploits, and they buried him there at the place where he often held court. Well, as we looked at these things tonight, I hope that you're not disappointed, because we really haven't answered some of the more pressing questions about what death is going to be like for you. I mean, you can't say, well, now that we've done this, I understand exactly what to expect, so I'm going to be ready. No, you probably don't have those kinds of questions answered anymore. But you know what? I think we've gone where the Bible leads us. Because if you ask me, we get far too concerned about what we're going to experience at the moment of death. The example that the greatest example, I suppose, that we have in the Lord Jesus is completely different than that. You think about it. Just reflect on Jesus' last words from the cross, and you'll discover that he was not obsessed with what this was going to be like. He left that to his Father. Scripture says that before he faced the cross, he sweat great drops of blood. He was concerned. He even told his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus recoiled not just from physical death, but from what it meant to face the wrath of God for the sins of all that would be laid upon him. Nevertheless, when it came time for Jesus' death, what was he concerned about? Looking at his last words, what we find out is he was remembering up to the very end the purpose of his life and death on this earth. That's what he was thinking about. He was thinking about how he had completed the work that God had given him. He was also meditating on Scripture. Did you notice that many of his last words from the cross were actually quotations or allusions to Old Testament Scriptures? He was obviously more concerned about others than himself, the thief next to him, his mother, and the Apostle John down at the foot of the cross, even the soldiers who nailed him there to the wood. So, when he finally came to his moment to breathe his last, he was confident, was he not, that God the Father would receive his Spirit. He just didn't worry about all the things he would go through. He just trusted God and kept his heart focused on the things that God the Father had allowed him to do. So let me ask the questions, and these have obvious answers, by the way, but still reflect on them based on what we talked about tonight. Was Jesus' death a triumph or a tragedy? Well, if it would have been a tragedy, like some say it was, he simply would have said, it's over. Goodbye, cruel world. He didn't say that. He said, it's finished. The debt has been paid. I've done what the Father sent me to do. That's the cry of a victor. How about this? Did his death bring about honor or dishonor? Obviously, just go back to what Jesus said the night before his death. He prayed and said, Father, glorify your Son so that your Son can glorify you. And that was a direct reference, I believe, to his death on the cross. Did Jesus' passing inspire commitment or apathy? Well, short term, we can see the commitment of a Roman centurion who, having witnessed all these events, actually said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Longer term, we can see that the group that originally fled, all of these disciples that took off and couldn't be found, they actually came back together, found themselves in prayer, waiting upon the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then went out and turned the world upside down in a movement that's still going on right now. Amen. That's why we're here. Amen. Because Jesus' death and his resurrection spurred commitment on the part of those who believed in him. So really, I think Jesus' death is where our hearts should be focused, not our own. Interesting that Jesus said, I'm giving my life. Nobody's taking it from me. I'm laying it down on my own accord, and the Father has given me the right to take it up again, too. Right? I can take it up again. And I lay my life down for the sheep. And his death even invited faith. If you believe in me, you will live even though you do die. So let me just dismiss you with this word tonight. If you die in the Lord, you are not only truly blessed, as Revelation says you are, your death, every bit as much as your life, will, like his, be a pleasing aroma to God. And it will be your opportunity to finally exalt God in your body in this life. And really, that should change everything about the way you live right now. Let's pray together. God, as we think about these questions, and there are many others that we could ask as well, we see not only here, but also reflected throughout your word that death is an enemy. It's something that is tragic because it's the result of sin that came into this world. But it's also something that Jesus has conquered and overcome and has promised to let us overcome through faith in him. And so it's not the final enemy. It's not that which we should fear most. We pray that we might live in such a way that not just when we approach death, but when we actually come to die, that our life would bring honor and glory to you. That our life would be a testimony of commitment that would inspire others to live for you as well, especially those who knew us the best. We pray, Lord, that it would be a triumph, not of the human spirit, but rather of your spirit. God, I pray that the way that we respond to pain and suffering and loss during these days, the way that we treat others during these days, the ways that we invest ourselves in whatever time you have given us on this earth will all point to the fact that we want to live and die as people who glorify your great name. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would so live that we might inspire others and the next generation would see that there is something worth living and dying for, and that is the gospel of your Son. It is in that hope that we pray all these things. In his name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to conclude by just singing one verse of the song that you all know well, and it's going to be a glorious day when we get there, but let's sing this hymn together.